Hello, I'm Michael Enright. Welcome to Rewind, where we dust off the best from more than 75 years of CBC radio history. Today we have the second part of a two-part documentary called Various Positions. It's a portrait of the Canadian poet, singer, and songwriter Leonard Cohen. Leonard Cohen has said he turned to songwriting because he couldn't make a living as a poet and novelist. Not so good news for the fans of poetry, but great news for the rest of us. Like any great artist, Cohen took the tools he had and created something new, a unique form of popular song with all the aspiration of poetry expressing the deepest yearnings of the human heart. For his entire career, over 50 years, he has been on Canada's radar, which is to say, he has been a star since the very beginning. He was discovered early on by the CBC, and over all those years, across half a century, Leonard Cohen has been on countless CBC programs, on both radio and television, and always talking in full sentences. He has recited his poetry and performed his songs for the CBC microphones. Interviewers have asked him every conceivable question. It's fair to say that on the CBC, Leonard Cohen has produced a kind of running commentary on his own life and work while all this is still in progress. Of course, deep in the CBC vaults are the many recordings of Leonard Cohen performances and conversations, a treasure trove, a family album of snapshots that create a unique portrait in real time of the evolution of a major artist in his own words. And it's these archival recordings that go to make up these two programs. Today's show is called Waiting for the Miracle and takes us from the early albums pretty much up to the present, exploring how Leonard Cohen's songs have evolved into ever deeper spiritual explorations.
I have never believed that I have really that kind of mind that can explore profundities in closet. To me, one of the best things I could ever do was to write a song and sing it to people. That's all I ever wanted to do. I never started off with any more exalted idea than that.
Everybody knows that the dice are loaded. Everybody rolls with their fingers crossed. Everybody knows the war is over. Everybody knows the good guy's lost. Everybody knows the fight was fixed.
Everybody knows that the dice are loaded. Everybody rolls with their fingers crossed. Everybody knows that the war is over. Everybody knows the good guy's lost.
Everybody knows.
Deadpan, witty, cynical, and romantic, all the marks of a Leonard Cohen song. He came up with this in his 1988 album, I'm Your Man, a great summing up in his own words of himself as an artist, and also of the impossibility, the improbability, and the necessity of art.
I don't know, I guess I was kind of trying to write a tough song, you know, a song which, you know, indicated to myself and the world that I really knew the score about something or other, you know. We all have these archetypes floating around in our minds, and you know, we become them from moment to moment. So that guy was like a kind of know-it-all, you know, who'd been there and done that and seen it all. I think that was the how it began. But then, under the tyranny of rhyme, you know, other lines emerged that I could never possibly come up with. There are good lines there. Of long stem rose and without your clothes. Things like that are just wonderful gifts. And then it began to allow me to explore, you know, my own feelings about the way things were, you know, rather than become active in some cause, which is not really my nature. You know, I could activate impulses that somehow coincide with a sense or a need or an appetite for reform.
Mm.
I think Yeats's father said poetry is the social act of a solitary man.
That's how it goes.
A About 20 years before that, back in 1967, the album Songs of Leonard Cohen announced the arrival of a major artist. The late 60s was the height of the Vietnam War. The world was in flames. The youth of the world were all set to take over, and music was a part of what would shape the new order. Leonard Cohen had a lot to say about all this. He was on countless radio and television programs at the time. In 1967, he brought his guitar to the TV program Through the Eyes of Tomorrow and talked about the politics of love and sex.
The fact is that you establish what a sacramental relationship is. You establish what is holy. If you can keep straight with yourself and indulge yourself and have what you want, then that's fine. On the other hand, like, I can see sex operating in a completely chaste friendship, you know, where people just where they don't even touch. Like, a whole society was based on the idea of chastity at one time, and it worked. Like, virginity is a beautiful idea. Virginity is just a beautiful idea. That idea of the inviolate. Also, a great idea is passion. You know, all those are great ideas that play on the energy of sex. They're just like obligatos.
Yeah, but a person who is doing something that, say, you yourself would not do, and even would think that it's not a thing that should be done, is that necessary? Is it necessary that they're like that?
Well, can they improve? Just speaking for myself, I have never seen an action. I have never heard of a tale that I am not capable of being the protagonist in. You know, I've never heard a story so glorious that I can't imagine myself the hero of. And I've never heard a story so depraved that I can't imagine myself the hero of. You know, there's just nothing anybody's ever done that seems foreign to me. Like, I could do anything I've ever heard of.
Do you believe in a destiny that your life pattern is set out and you don't have any control?
Whatever the thread is that you add filaments to, that's your destiny. I mean, I create the next moment by this moment.
What do you think about the ego?
Well, it's like, you know, I don't think about it. I wrestle with it.
Yeah. But
I don't have time to think.
You know. But you're in your wrestling, you must discover some things about the ego.
I find it's a better wrestler than I am.
And when the interview was over, he played his guitar for the studio audience.
You know, I never think that it can happen to all the men that I became. My body lost in bargains, and my soul lost in shame.
But what I like to do when I sing is establish an atmosphere where everybody is free. And they can tune in on me when they want, when they need a certain kind of energy with which to further pursue their own thoughts. And they can tune me out when they want, but they can feel comfortable in the circle that I try to lay over the moment.
What sort of started the process of writing poetry? What made you find this kind of satisfaction?
I think it was just the sound of the voice.
From an early age?
Yeah, I just always was moved by, well, liturgical music and the idea of the chant, and by popular songs, you know, and folk songs. I've been doing that for a long, long time. Ever since, well, I suppose that whatever we call that early awakening, when you begin to see that there is magic, and one of the processes of magic, and one of the conjuring techniques, one of the ways to evoke the God in yourself was to have this certain kind of music, which I associate with the chant or with certain kinds of repetition. And I guess that's what I wanted to do. You know, it's a matter of both habit, discipline, and pleasure to me to perform that kind of prayer that I call writing. It brings you very close to what we consider God is, that the author, the creator, that creative process. When I'm close to it, I feel very good. So one of the ways of priming myself is to ride an emotion with words. That happens to be one of my tools. and so that I keep the document going, and I always consider it all part of one long song.
Between the snowmen and the rain once again, it is love that calls you by your name.
This is the CBC Television Network. The album Songs of Leonard Cohen was making him famous on the big stage of the world, but the poetry continued. On the radio program Extension in 1967, he talked to Phyllis Webb about the intersection of these two worlds, of poetry and songmaking.
If I had a shining head and people turned to stare at me in the streetcars, and I could stretch my body through the bright water and keep abreast of fish and water snakes, if I could ruin my feathers in flight before the sun, do you think that I would remain in this room, reciting poems to you and making outrageous dreams with the smallest movements of your mouth?
Well, when is a poem not a song?
I don't know. I think there are certain poems that you want to read alone without music and have the music, their own music, rise up. But I've always heard an accompaniment, and I've always, the words that I've written have always, in a sense, been to an invisible guitar.
A lot of the titles in your books refer to prayer, to God, to priests, and so on. Is this something that is a discovery or something that has simply been with you, this aspiration towards the divine, if you like?
Well, I always thought I was writing the Bible, and that was the way poetry came to me in the beginning, and that was the book I read, and the liturgy was the thing that really moved me, and I always just felt part of it, and I always felt that was my work.
Did you see this as a formal thing, that the prayer as form, or the books of the Bible as possible forms for a poem?
Well, I never saw it as in any formal way. I just saw it as what I had to do. I never thought I was working in any sort of academic tradition. I just thought that if I had a job in the world, this was it. This was what I was a kind of priestly singer.
But the priestly singer faces a number of problems. First, what to do in the face of an audience? How to keep the message true?
I step into an avalanche. It covered up my soul.
As far as the hazards of the poet are concerned, they're very much like the hazards of any man, which is self-betrayal and compromise. I mean, we are susceptible to every kind of disease. And when you are courting the love of an audience, or the interest, or the attention, or the money of an audience, I suppose that one is led into very suspicious areas. But I think with every kind of endeavor, it's precisely those kinds of hazards that separate the men from the boys, or the wheat from the chaff. You know, every performance is a test of character. When you're on a stage, there are many things you can do. You can sell out to the audience. You can work for their applause. Or you can challenge them to produce something that is better than both of you together. You can, in some way, try to make something that is more. It's hard to put this into words, because it only happens from time to time when you really are clean inside.
And then there's the problem of what to do when the vision fades, when the songs, the poems, don't come.
I've been silenced, you know. I have confronted the fact some time ago. If I had a sheaf of poems that I was about to inflict on mankind, you know, I would be speaking from a different position. I have confronted the fact that I am silent for some time now, and My only problem is how to, you know, make my life rich and meaningful to me. It's been a year or so now that that I've really faced up to the fact that I'm not in tune with that kind of energy any longer. You know, one gets the impression that a man plans his life or plans his career or plans the direction of his work. As for me, it's never been that way. Always, I'm grateful to get a poem, you know, and I don't question the sources too carefully. If I get a song, I don't have any regrets about it not being an epic, or if I have a haiku, I don't question the gods of these things. I would be happy to go into my room tonight and write the simplest song that I could sing for people. For me, poetry is the evidence of a life and not the life itself. It's the ashes of something that is burning well. And sometimes you confuse yourself and try to create ashes instead of fire.
The late 60s and early 70s were a prolific period. By 1974, there had been four albums: Songs of Leonard Cohen, Songs from a Room, Songs of Love and Hate, and New Skin for the Old Ceremony. There was also a book of poems in 1974, The Energy of Slaves.
This is my voice, but I am only whispering. The amazing vulgarity of your style invites men to think of torturing you to death, but I am only whispering. The ocean is whispering. The junkyard is whispering. We no longer wish to learn what you know how to do. There is no envy left. If you understood this, you would begin to shiver. But I am only whispering to my tomahawk, so that the image itself may reduce you to scorn and weaken you further.
By the late 1970s, Leonard Cohen had a home in Los Angeles, and it was in Los Angeles that he met up with a famous record producer.
Were you nervous when you worked with Phil Spector?
I was very, very nervous. Very nervous that one of his guns would go off.
Does he get guns?
In the recording studio, it looked like a small arsenal. He was carrying a gun, and three or four bodyguards were carrying guns. And there were bullets falling on the floor, you know, and as the evening drew on and the Manischewitz wine was consumed, and a lot of it, you know, got very loose, and things got a little bit dangerous. He really is a magnificent eccentric.
Mm-hmm.
And to work with him just by himself is really delightful. We wrote those songs together over a space of a few months, and when I'd visit him, you know, we'd have really good times and work till late in the morning. But when he got into the studio, He moved into a different gear, and he became very exhibitionistic and very mad. And I lost the handle on the record completely. He would take it away. He would take the tapes away every day, every night under armed guard. And then he mixed it in secret. He wouldn't let me in.
Maybe he wanted you to disappear. Who knows?
I think he wanted me to disappear. Well, one time he came over to me about 4 a.m. with half a bottle of Manischewitz in one hand and a 45 in the other. And he put his arm around my shoulder and shoved the nozzle of the 45 into my neck and cocked it and said, "I love you, Leonard."
Oh, my God.
I needed you. I knew I was in danger of losing what I used to think.
Yeah, well, I always loved Phil's work, you know, from the first time I heard To Know Him Is to Love Him. You know that great song? To know him is to love him, and I do, oh yes, I do. It was a very great song. I was expecting more of that kind of treatment, or River Deep, Mountain High. But I found Phil in his Wagnerian phase.
The album Death of a Ladies' Man came out in 1977, with the word ladies spelt in the plural. It was, as he says politely, Wagnerian. The album, out of control and bombastic, was mirrored by a book of poems, also called Death of a Ladies' Man, but this time the word ladies spelt in the singular.
This is called The Dream. Oh, I had such a wonderful dream, she said. I dreamed you made love to me. At last, he said to himself, the spirit has taken up some of the heavy work.
That's vintage Leonard Cohen, romance with an acid twist of lemon. The poem comes from Cohen's latest collection of verse, Death of a Ladies' Man, a book that was rewritten four times and withdrawn from the publishers twice for revisions before it finally appeared this month.
The book is a polar opposite to the album, introspective and controlled to such a degree that many of the poems are paired with a commentary by the author. Famously, the book was repeatedly pulled from the publisher before finally seeing the light of day in 1978.
This is a book that I would have liked to stumble on at the corner of a bookstore and bring home and read. And not have any of the publicity or knowledge of the author standing between me and the immediate perception of those pages. Because it's very, very intimate, and it has to be read when you are feeling intimate with yourself.
How to speak poetry. Take the word butterfly. To use this word, it is not necessary to make the voice weigh less than an ounce or equip it with small dusty wings. It is not necessary to invent a sunny day or a field of daffodils. It is not necessary to be in love or to be in love with butterflies. The word butterfly is not a real butterfly. There is the word and there is the butterfly. If you confuse these two items, people have the right to laugh at you.
In 1979, Leonard Cohen put out his sixth studio album, a return to the acoustic folk sound of his earlier work. Spare Songs, with the spare title of Recent Songs, and something of a hint of fallout from the breakup of his marriage. There's a distinctive quality to a Leonard Cohen poem, or the lyrics of a song by him. Sensual and mystical at the same time, they look past the specific object of love, reaching for the divine. It's an ancient mode for a writer, one that Leonard Cohen understands very well, standing in the present, connecting the past with the world of the spirit. And one of Leonard Cohen's great forebears is the 13th century Sufi poet Rumi.
A wonderful thing happened to me. I wrote a song, it was on my last record, called The Guests. One by one the guests arrive, the guests are coming through, the open-hearted many, the broken-hearted few.
One by one, the guests arrive. The guests are coming through.
And I was told a story. I'll try to make it brief, but it's the best thing that ever happened to me in terms of my work. That poem was very much, that song was very much influenced by Rumi. There was a young American woman, a dancer, professional dancer, a teacher of dance, who became interested in the Sufi movement, and she went to Turkey. And she studied with the dervishes of the Malevi order, which I think Rumi founded many hundreds of years ago. The sheikh, or the son of the sheikh, fell in love with her. And nothing was ever consummated, of course. But she went back to America and was the first American who was entitled to teach the whirling dance. A couple of years later, the son of the sheikh came to visit her in her home in California. And he said, you know, we're dancing to a modern tune. And she said, what is it? And he played The Guests. And he said, the spirit of Rumi is in it.
I need you now. Through the late 70s and early 80s, there were tours, twice to Europe, also concerts in Israel, Australia, and the USA. He wrote a musical with Louis Fury. In 1984, there was a new book, The Book of Mercy, and a new album, Various Positions, with at least three of his greatest songs, Dance Me to the End of Love, Hallelujah, and If It Be Your Will. The first song on the album, Dance Me to the End of Love, is what it seems to be, a celebration of commitment and love to the end. But it's also got a sadness to it. The double entendre is there to be taken. The wisdom in it is that of a man turning 50.
We're going to play a song from the Various Positions album, and this song is, well, I like a lot of them, but this one in particular always reminds me of people waltzing about. It's called Dance Me to the End of Love. It's very evocative. I see people in some Eastern European country whenever I hear it, sort of waltzing about somewhere on a terrace in the summer, and that's my image of it. But what was behind it for you?
I don't know what was behind it. I know the song originally was a song called In Old Berlin, which was a song which ambitiously and probably stupidly tried to examine that moment when evil takes over, you know, when Berlin changed from this city of license and artistic expression to the capital of National Socialism. That was too ambitious for the singer and the writer, and the song broke up into two other songs, even though I had recorded the track and tried to sing it, but I choked on the words. And the song broke up into Dance Me the End of Love and First We Take Manhattan. Then I didn't know for a long time what the song was about, Dance Me the End of Love, and I had to fill four or five notebooks before I understood it was a wedding song. The imagery began. Nobody should bother about this, but dance me to your beauty with a burning violin, which is a wildly romantic line. I thought of that line when I saw photographs of those concentration camp prisoners who were forced to play in little orchestras beside the crematoria. And the song, seen from that point of view, is a song about the end of things, the end of one's life. Then it has a somewhat different perspective, but I'd like it perceived as a wedding song.
Dance me to your beauty with a burning violin. Dance me through the panic till I'm gathered safely in. Lift me like an olive branch and be my homeward dove. Dance me to the end of love. Dance me to the end of love. Oh, let me.
Marriage is a monastery?
Marriage is the real monastery. You know, it's only for high-minded spiritual people. It's too tough for most people.
So it's the atomization of marriage?
I think everybody wants to be single, but really marriage is really the best human device for, you know, getting through the months and years.
A necessary evil?
I don't think it's an evil, but it really is a practice. It's a kind of discipline that we're not even prepared for, or told about, or trained in. It seems to be very tough to be a spouse.
Why?
First of all, just to live that close to anybody today, with the emphasis on individuality and every invitation on every billboard to sin and to disperse yourself, it's pretty tough. There's no support for it in society. Every story, every film is about a kind of mythical freedom that we are all encouraged to embrace, but it is just a myth. That represents a part of our nature. We do have this notion that being free is to experience endless variety.
And that encourages us to want endless variety.
Yeah. Well, we have become consumers in every sense, and we really want a vast range of people, the ideas, experiences to consume, as if the whole rain, you know, as if the universe didn't also take place in a grain of sand, as Blake said.
Dance me to the end of love. Dance the end of love. Dance me to the end of love.
This is called This Marriage. I said, because it is so horrible between us, I will go and stop Egypt's bullet, trumpets and a curtain of razor blades, organ music. She said, that's beautiful. Then I can commit suicide and the child falls into strangers' hands. The radio said, he helped a lot of people, but the good, they do die young. I just looked around and he was gone. I said, she said, the monstrosities of Lilith attack her. Yug, 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 she said. What you did to me, I said. The lonely, we said. The nights of hands on ourselves. Your unkindness, we said. Your greed, your unkindness, your bitter tongue. Give me time. You never learn.
I think that when you're writing a song and you hear it, You hear in your mind that it's spoken, you hear that it's uttered, that you're drawn to the inflections of street talk, the inflections of conversation, and that that's what really delights one in a song, is to hear in the space of six or seven stanzas so many references to ordinary speech. I think of Dylan, who does that with such mastery, where you can hear a little tough guy talking, you can hear somebody praying, you can hear somebody asking, you can hear somebody coming on to you. I think that when you're composing that material and you know that it's going to occupy oral space, that you can compose it with those inflections in mind.
The centerpiece of the album, Various Positions, is probably the song Hallelujah. Over the years, it's become a kind of leitmotif for Leonard Cohen, possibly a kind of summing up of much that's important to him. The album came out in 1984, but the song Hallelujah was slow to catch on. The first cover wasn't until 1991, but since then, over 200 artists have recorded it.
I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you?
Was there a time when it was of really vital importance for you to go on the road with the bands, sing to people, hear the reaction back, and has that changed at all as your focus has gone towards a singular place and singular relationships?
Well, that process changed. I'm still interested in doing it, and if I do finish another record, I would like to tour behind it. But at the beginning, it was rock and roll and that life and the range of possibilities, unlimited range of possibilities that was offered you on the road, especially
what kind
in the 60s.
Of possibilities? Women, companionship, excitement, drugs,
everything.
Appetites,
yeah.
All that,
yeah.
That greed for everything.
The life of the appetite.
Yeah.
Yeah. After a while, after the second and third tour, you begin to get very interested in the music, in the performance, in the test of character that the performance involves. And I think you get a more athlete's vision of the whole process. You just want to keep in the right kind of shape so you can deliver that concert every night. Mm-hmm. And the whole day focuses toward those 3 hours that you're in front of people.
I know that that lots of people through the history of poetry, through the history of literature, and it's to a very small extent some of my own experience, have resolved or at least found some illumination of the dark places they're in through the process of just writing about it.
Well, I think you do a lot to affirm your worthiness by writing. I remember a prose poem by Baudelaire in which he says, you know, today I betrayed three friends. I refused to give a recommendation to someone who deserves it. I gave one to someone who doesn't. I lied six or seven times. And now that I'm in my room and I lock my door, let me do one thing that will justify myself to myself. I think that's a very accurate picture of the process, you know, of this particular racket.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. And I guess that kind of sums it up for me.
Hold me, hard light, soft light, hold me. Moonlight in your mountains, fold me. Sunlight in your tall waves, scald me. Iron light in your wires, shield me. Death light in your darkness, wield me. In burlap bags, the bankers sow me. In countries far, the merchants sell me. In icy caves, the princes throw me. In golden rooms, the doctors geld me. In battlefields, the hunters rule me. I will starve till prophets find me. I will bleed till angels bind me. Still I sing till churches blind me. Still I love till cogwheels wind me.
One of the things I liked about the early beatnik poetry, Ginsberg and Kerouac and Corso, was their use of the word angel. I know that, you know, sometimes it's just the girl who sells you cigarettes saying have a good day that changes the day. And in that function, she is an angel. An angel has no will of its own. It is only a messenger. It is only a channel. The angel actually has no will. It's only a channel for another kind of for the will.
Does your will, the individual will, get in the way of that kind of light? You talk about it in the Book of Mercy. There's one psalm about the will, and it seems to be a wall that prevents something happening or some opening of a channel.
Well, we sense that there is a will that is behind all things, and we're also aware of our own will. And it's the distance between those two wills that creates the mystery that we call religion. It is the attempt to reconcile our will with another will that we can't quite put our finger on, but we feel is powerful and existent. It's the space between those two wills that creates our predicament. And we call that prayer when we can affirm it.
If it be your will that I speak no more, and my voice be still as it was before, I will speak no more. I shall abide until I am spoken for. If it be your will.
Leonard Cohen turns 50 this year, and after a 6-year hiatus from poetry, he's returned with a book called Book of Mercy. And Leonard Cohen joins me this morning. Morning.
Hello, good morning.
Is it fair to compare? I mean, I want to talk about your poetry, and we're listening to songs, and I think we're going to end with a song, a new song, I hope. But are they the same thing? You do the same thing when you write poems and when you write songs?
Yeah, it's. I think it's the same thing. There's always a kind of guitar playing behind when I'm writing prose.
But when you write a song, is that a poem set to music, do you think?
No, I don't think so. I think if the unsuccessful ones are probably that. But I think that the nature of the thing, the poem on the page, you know, that is wet and black and is designed to be read in the chamber of the heart, and then the song by its nature has to move from lip to lip. It's a different medium.
Chamber of the heart.
Yeah, I think that, you know, when you read a poem, it takes place in the inside. The music, the authority, the rhythm, it's inside, and the song by its very nature. And I know this because sometimes in a failure, a poem will stand, a lyric will stand on the page, and you can't sing it well. And you can take a song that's good and print the lyrics, and they really don't stand up.
How do you know what you're working on when you're working on it? Whether it's poem,
well,
or
it's
song,
usually the songs are suggested by playing guitar every day, and the phrase comes with the chord change, and that's how it begins.
Just before Sisters of Mercy and that album came out, you and I talked in New York, and one of the things you said was that in the time to come, I think everyone would have a guitar. Has it been true?
I think that it is the emotional life of most people. Well, I think there's music everywhere, you know. It's really everywhere. And that is the literature of our day. Those lyrics, those songs, those rhythms are how people wash the dishes and court each other. And it's everywhere.
All your children here in their rags of life, in our rags of life, all dressed to kill. And in this night, if it be your will, if it be your will.
We cry out for what we have lost, and we remember you again. We look for each other, we cannot find us, and we remember you. From the ground of no purpose, our children accuse us, and we remember, we recall a purpose. Could it be, we wonder, and here is death. Could it possibly be, and here is old age. And we never knew, we never stood up, and the good land was taken from us.
The Book of Mercy from 1984 is a collection of 50 prose poems, psalms, not unlike the Psalms of David, a modern-day cry from the heart of a man to his God.
And here and there, among the 70 tongues and the 100 darknesses, something shining, men of courage strengthening themselves to kindle the lights of repentance.
When did you start writing these 50?
I started writing them about 2 years ago. They took about a year to assemble, and they're the result of a certain kind of place that I found myself for 3 or 4 years, where I felt the need to look into my own traditions and scriptures and roots.
I mean, do you make that decision one afternoon walking down the street?
No, I don't think this is a book you can write on the basis of a decision. You either find yourself up against a wall in some kind of trouble, and, mm-hmm. And this is the only thing that can penetrate the silence that you find yourself in.
Was there any great joy in preparing these? I mean, did you feel relieved each time you would prepare one?
I felt a certain release because they are prayers, and it's difficult to talk about this, but in the midst of the writing, the prayer is answered, and that's when the psalm ends,
mm-hmm.
is when the deliverance comes.
I think they're quite uplifting, to be perfectly frank.
Yeah, well, one is driven into these kinds of words that are unfashionable, but they save me,
mm-hmm.
so that maybe they
from
can
what?
Have that effect. From despair.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you approach this subject unless you're driven to it, unless all the other avenues of expression are blocked.
You could break down the story of Leonard Cohen into three acts. Act 1, the precocious young poet in Montreal, ending in the late 1960s. Act 2, the singer of soulful ballads, up to perhaps the mid-80s. And then, Act 3, from then until now, collections of songs, great albums like Various Positions, I'm Your Man, The Future, that take the idea of a song and push it out, a little vessel that can hold all our yearnings for love, for God, for meaning, holding just as much as a poem can. But for Leonard Cohen, all that has come at a price.
I want to ask you about some of the difficult times you had. You've talked about depression. You've talked about clinical depression that you had. And I'm thinking about the 1990s. Do you think dealing with depression was an important part of your creative process?
It was a central activity of my days and nights. It was dealing with a prevailing sense of anxiety, anguish, distress, a background of anguish that prevailed.
How important was writing to your survival?
Well, it had a number of benefits. One was economic. It was not a luxury for me to write. It was a necessity. But in writing, if you can discard the slogans that naturally come to you, especially in a highly politicized time like we are now, so writing is a very good way if you're interested.
Sorry, what do you mean by the slogans?
Well, what is right? What is right? What is the good position? It's something that goes beyond what has been called political correctness. It's a kind of tyranny of a posture, a kind of tyranny that exists today of like what the right thing should be. So those ideas are swarming through the air like locusts, and it's difficult for the writer to determine what he really thinks about things, what he really feels about things. So in my own case, I have to write the verse and then see if it's a slogan or not and then toss it. But I can't toss it until I've worked on it and seen what it really is. So I find that process of writing the verse and discarding it until I get down to something that doesn't sound like a slogan, that doesn't sound like something that's easy, that surprises me.
Well, my friends are gone and my hair is gray. I ache in the places where I used to play. And I'm crazy for love, but I'm not coming on. I'm just paying my rent every day in the Tower of Song.
I've never had much faith in my own take on things, and I know that the world is far too complex for a first of all, for a solution. That this is not the realm of solutions. You know, we were exiled from the garden. That's what I understand is the nature of the human predicament. I mean, this is not paradise, and we can't really put the world in order. It doesn't mean one shouldn't try, you know, to live in harmony with oneself and one's friends. As far as bigger visions are concerned, I simply don't have the chops. You know, I don't have the equipment to penetrate or unfold or decipher this bewildering range of human activity that confronts me.
And are you at peace with that?
Well, I certainly accept that, you know. And if I'm not at peace, I accept that too. You know, I mean, there are times when you get riled up about things, and it's just the nature of just one's own nature. I can't figure it out. Can you?
So you can stick your little pins in that voodoo doll. I'm very sorry, baby. It doesn't look like me at all. I'm standing by the window where the light is strong. Ah, they don't let a woman kill you, not in the Tower of Song.
You've been musing on your own mortality in your lyrics for some time now. I'm thinking back to 1988 and Tower of Song, and of course you famously wrote, "Well, my friends are gone, my hair is gray, I ache in the places where I used to play." That was 20 years ago now. How much do you reflect upon your own mortality now?
The body sends a number of messages to you as you get older. I don't know if it's a matter of reflection. I don't know. That implies a kind of peaceful recognition of the situation. You know, occasionally there's a stab of pain or an ache, you know, and you remember that this is not going to go on forever. My friend Irving Layton was very concerned with immortality and posterity. And as I read his work now, I think that he will achieve what he wanted, which was, if not an eternal life based on his work, certainly an extended life. But I've never had those concerns.
When a couple of decades ago in a CBC interview, you were asked, what are you more sure of now than when you were a teenager? And you said death. I mean, you have been thinking about it for a while. So yeah. Are you more sure now?
Yeah. I'm not sure that I'm going to die, yes.
Is there a way to prepare for that?
Well, you know, like with anything else, there's a certain degree of free will. I mean, you put in your best efforts to prepare for anything. But you can't command the consequences. There are whole religious and spiritual methodologies that invite you to prepare for death. And you can embark upon them and embrace them and give themselves to you, but I don't think there's any guarantee that it's going to work. You know, because nobody knows what's going to happen in the next moment.
Thanks so much, friends. Thank you so much for your warm hospitality this evening. We are so grateful to play for you. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in.
Various Positions was produced and presented by Philip Coulter. Please drop us a line. We're at rewind@cbc.ca. That's rewind@cbc.ca. Or go to our website to listen to this show again. Or leave a comment. You can find that at cbc.ca/rewind. Rewind is produced by Marie Kamer. I'm Michael Enright. Thank you for listening.
Yeah, the wars. They will be fought again. The holy dove, she will be caught again. Bought and sold and bought again. The dove is never free. Ring the bell that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. We asked for signs, and the signs were sent. The birth betrayed, the marriage spent. Yeah, the widowhood of every single government. Signs for all to see. I can't run no more with that lawless crowd, while the killers in high places say their prayers out loud. Ah, but they've summoned up a thundercloud, and they're
to hear from me.